Thanks, Jan, for the scripture, and Jim for the communion thoughts. Ryan, songs, awesome. Really, really good. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that you love us. God, thank you that you've paid the price to set us free. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, for your Son Jesus, and the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us now through this story. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the early 90s, a movie came out. I probably watched it when I was really little. I don't know, but most people know the most famous line in it anyway. I'm sure a lot of you have seen the movie called A Few Good Men, right? It's a military law story about a soldier who died and whether or not his superiors were at fault for his death. So they're on trial. You know, did you call the code red that resulted in this guy dying? And it's very complex analysis of morality and just how difficult life can be and how difficult it can be to ascertain the truth. And so Jack Nicholson is the colonel on trial, and Tom Cruise is the young lawyer pressing in on him, and he says that he wants answers. And Colonel Jessup says, "You want answers?" The lawyer Coffey says, I think I'm entitled. You want answers." He said, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson famously says, "You can't handle the truth." That line is so famous for the obvious reason that it's true. The truth is often difficult to hear. It's a tough pill to swallow. We have all these idioms and sayings about truth, the naked truth, you know. And there's a popular political pundit today who's famous for saying, facts don't care about your feelings. It's true, the truth doesn't. Jesus does, so that's good. God does. God loves you, but truth is important. Truth is the foundation of trust. How can I trust you if I don't know if you're an honest person? Whether you're, whatever times you live in, whatever country you live in, little kids know truth matters because I want to be treated fairly. And if I'm being robbed, if I'm being mistreated, then something's not right. Truth is not prevailing. A lot of anthropologists divide cultures. We're in a series called Kingdom Culture, trying to get at what does the culture of the kingdom look like when it comes to America or China or wherever. What are the core values of the kingdom culture? But a lot of anthropologists divide cultures into group-oriented or more individualistic. Most of the non-Western world is group-oriented, where the value of the success of the whole matters more than your personal rights, your personal opinion. Versus in the West, we're really shaped by modernity, by the scientific method, by the realization that, quantifiable, objective, measurable truth is ascertainable. Like you can get it. And so we really put a high value on truth like that. And that's not to say that groups don't, that group-oriented societies don't. And there's trade-offs to both. But what happens? What happens when truth isn't valued? What happens when my feelings matter more than the truth? We're going to look at a story today in 1 Kings chapter 22. I invite you to turn there. We're going to be reading through the whole story and looking at sort of a cautionary tale, I guess, but an important one of King Ahab. So Israel is divided into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and we'll just jump right in to verse 1. It says, "For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, 'Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us and that we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?' So he asked Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?' Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, 'First, seek the counsel of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Before we go out to do this, our kingdoms are split, we're going to have this common enemy and go get this land back for the kingdom, for God's people. Even though we're split, beautiful thing, but they have a difference of opinion, or at least Jehoshaphat's in his right mind to say, let's not just run into it, let's ask God's perspective. And they had prophets that they could inquire of for the truth of what does God want us to do. And so Jehoshaphat recommends that. Verse 6 says, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, 'Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?' They answered, 'Go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand.'" What's interesting about this, scholars kind of look at the ambiguity of the text. It doesn't say which king. It doesn't say, yeah, go, the king will give it, the God will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asks, he smells something fishy going on. So he says in verse 7, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of, a prophet of Yahweh? Isn't there a real prophet? He can tell something about the show of the 400 prophets seems off. It seems a little too good to be true. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, verse 8. He said, there's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. In other words, lie to me, baby. ignorance is bliss. I'd rather not know. I don't really want to hear from this guy because he tells it like it is instead of what I want to hear. And rightfully so, Jehoshaphat recognizes the immorality of that statement and says, the king should not say such a thing. You ought to know better. So verse 9, so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. So conveniently, we have two chairs up here. So you can almost picture a king in each chair. I don't know how long their garments were. That's what the painting and the picture is from. TheTorah.com. Shout out to their nice picture. So they're in their thrones, on their thrones. They got the long robes and 400 prophets. How many people does this auditorium hold? 300? But if you pack the aisles, we could fit about 400. So picture, it's very convenient. A full house. I don't know if they're beating their chests or what the prophets are doing, but you'll see in a minute there's some interesting behavior going on, as usual with prophetic stuff in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's the picture. You got it. Verse 11. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaah, had made iron horns, sort of like goat horns, but made out of iron. So these are pretty big props. He comes ready for the show, and he comes in with these iron horns and declares, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. And all the other prophets, verse 12, were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Verse 13 says, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, psst, hey, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably. So this is a contrived effort, right? Trying to get the prophet to speak, not what he thinks he's hearing from God, but what we're telling you to say. Verse 14, but Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell the king what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. And the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he can tell, I don't know, it doesn't describe how Micaiah said it. I wonder if he had a tone of sarcasm that gave away that he wasn't entirely sincere. If he was just playing the card, playing along. But for whatever reason, the king can tell. He insists, tell me the truth. Then Micaiah answered, in his prophetic vision, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. It's not looking good. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continues, revealing his prophetic insight, his vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and left. So it's sort of a comparison of pictures, right? You got the kings, the earthly kings on their thrones with their false prophets around them. Then you have Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, sitting on his throne with the heavenly council all around him. It's almost like, so scholars call this the divine council worldview. It's almost like a boardroom where you have, people sitting around a table, and this is very much, I'm just, waxing poetic a little bit here. And God's sort of the CEO that has this company of hosts, the heavenly hosts, that will do his bidding and do what he needs them to do. So that's sort of sort of where this is going. So I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. Verse 20 says, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, one and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. The Lord said, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. So the Lord put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Micaiah is explaining this and says that the Lord has decreed disaster for you. And then Zedekiah, son of Kenaah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? So he's just sort of, you know, who gives you this prophet? Why do you think you're right? And Micaiah simply, like a good prophet says, wait and see. Basically, you'll find out the day you go and hide in an inner room, he says. You'll know when all these sheep are scattered on the hills, you'll know who really heard from the Lord. He tells it like it is. So you may be asking yourself, and rightfully so, why did God put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of prophets? God is giving Ahab what he wants. Okay, Ahab wants, he's narcissistic, he wants to be seen, he wants to be right more than he wants to obey God. He would rather be lied to than have the truth about his ministry exposed. And God, just like with Israel in the wilderness, you know, they're complaining about food. God said, okay, I'm going to give it to you until it's coming out your eyes and your ears. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, not because he's a monster who predestines bad behavior, but because Pharaoh's heart was already set on sin. He had already proven himself to be about this business. And to quote, paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he says, in the end, there will be two types of people. Those whom say to God, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And those to whom God says, fine, have it your way. Ahab's getting it Ahab's way. And, you know, this should not be too surprising. God often uses sinful people in ways that subvert what kings think are happening. So, okay. Verse 25, Micaiah says, you'll find out soon enough. So verse 26, let's continue. The king of Israel ordered, in verse 26, take Micaiah, send him to Amon. He sends him to jail. Send him to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison. Give him nothing but bread and water till I get back safely. Micaiah says, if you ever return safely, the Lord's not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So he's doubling down. He's like, no, you're not coming back, buddy. You're not coming back. Harsh position, which is, you know, hard to not jump into application here of telling the truth often comes with consequences. We'll talk about it. Well, let's just look at the end of the story. So verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, it gets better or worse, how you want to look at it. They go out into Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So this guy whose idea was to go into battle is saying, I'm going to hide and pretend I'm not here. I'm going to live in a lie instead of being the bold, courageous king leader that you deserve. I'm going to try to save my own neck and avoid fulfilling this prophecy. But yeah, you go out and you be the king. It's very fascinating. So the king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle. Now the king of Aram, verse 31, had ordered, so this is the enemy, ordered his 32 chariot commanders, don't fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. He's the only one that's got the garb on. So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, don't know what he said, but they knew, it says verse 33, the chariot commander saw he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. Verse 34, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. And the king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. And all day long, the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. The sheep are scattered, the prophecies fulfilled. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, where they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. Ahab thought he could outrun the truth. Ahab thought that he could outrun the true one living God. and have it both ways. He could have his glory and he could have the Lord's, and it proves that you can't have them both. So that brings us to the issue for a kingdom culture of the importance of truth, even though there's a cost. It is important. We talked about this a little bit in our young adult Bible class this morning. And Scripture says to speak the truth in love. And that is really, really important that when we face these difficult things. I heard one minister, sort of does what Brent Isbell does, talked about in a congregation, revealing the truth gently. Right, there's no need to beat people up with the truth. Nobody wants to be embarrassed. Nobody wants to be shamed. But there's a difficult balance there. But we live in a culture now that kind of values personal truth above objective truth. I think I forgot this in the beginning. I better say it here. We live in modernity where scientific fact reigns. And objective truth, but there came a movement called postmodernism that said, yeah, this thing has gone too far. You can't tell me what's true. You're not me. You haven't lived my experience. And so we've moved into a culture that really has a high premium on subjective truth, too. You do you. You have your truth. I have my truth. You can't tell me what's true. And that poses a problem. And finally, you move into, so these are all terms that philosophers use and historians, right? You have modernism, postmodernism, and post-postmodernism, which I like to joke is called popomo, but okay, good, it landed. That's a good day. If you're laughing at popomo, it's a real good day. Which says, yes, subjectivity is true. You have your bias, you have your upbringing. We had to do this. It's good. Any scientist will tell you, any good scholar too, we had to write a thing in the beginning of our program that says who I am, where I grew up, what socioeconomic class, skin color, all this stuff, just to get out there that this is who I am. I'm reading it with a bias. Yes, we have biases. Yes, subjective truth is out there, but so is objective truth. 2 + 2 = 4. If I let my pen drop right now, it's going to fall to the ground because this thing called gravity exists. Regardless of my skin color or where I'm from, objective truth is real and it ought to be pursued. But what happens when the culture says, yeah, you think you've got truth, but whenever you go out preaching that stuff, it just tells me you don't love me. What do you do? It's difficult, especially when they start to make you out to be an enemy. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was born in 1918 in Russia to a Russian Orthodox family. Fascinating guy. And again, Russian Orthodox in the Soviet Union, and his parents, at least mild, I don't know the extent to which they resisted or they were kind of opposed to the government. He goes, ends up going and losing his faith and goes to work for the Red Army and serves as a soldier in World War II. And he serves pretty well, and he writes a personal letter, I guess, to a comrade, and in that letter, he's critical of Joseph Stalin. And the letter's discovered, and he's arrested and put in a very brutal prison, gulag, for 8 years. And these horrible, unimaginable psychological and physical traumas take place to people, and it's hard to know who to trust. And it's in prison that he becomes a Christian again. He puts his faith in Christ and becomes very philosophical, very prolific, writing on soap bars. And to hide, because he's basically processing everything he's been through and even confessing some of what he's participated in, the lies, the manipulation. And he's writing poems and stories to process this. And even one of his famous novels that got out made its way out of Russia by way of a car tire. They had to take the papers and put it in the tire of the car to drive it across the border to West Germany. And his works became famous. And the horrors of the Soviet Union, and the real truth behind the facade of all the success was exposed. As you can imagine, the government hated him for it. And they were oppressing any kind of people that would resist the truth of their system. And so, Stalin falls. He's, Alexander's freed. But as his popularity grows and political dynamics shift again, he's convicted of treason. And forced to leave Russia. He goes to Switzerland and America, and eventually after the fall of the Iron Curtain, he makes his way back to Russia where he's buried today. But on the day he was arrested, he released an essay that has been called Live Not by Lies. And that's his main commission to people in that situation. He says, look, I get it. Most of us don't feel like we have the strength to fight the system. Most of us aren't called to go out on the street like a sidewalk prophet and just shout the truth and give up our lives in that way. So how does a normal person go about that? He says, well, in a nutshell, don't live by lies. Don't sign anything. Don't raise a hand. Don't fly a banner. Don't sign the document. All right, so here, let me just read one quote. It's only five pages, but I don't know, read the whole thing. It's hard to narrow it down. I found one. This is what I would share. He says, we're not called upon to step out into the square and shout the truth, say it, say loud what we think. This is scary. We're not ready. But let us at least refuse to say what we do not think. Right? It's sort of a passive resistance. Don't go. So that's the first application in thinking about living by truth. Don't. It's okay. It is Christian to resist lies. And it's important to learn not to just go along to get along. And it's challenging. I won't go into personal details, but I know from personal experience there's a high price to pay. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn would encourage the church today, I think, to do what you can not to participate in lies. We don't have time, but I could go for an hour about how I think this plays out on universities across the country, departments devoted to not pursuing truth, but devoted to indoctrinating people into the right views and shaming anyone who doesn't have it. And of course, this comes out to play a role whenever you go to work for somewhere like that, whether it's a university or corporations or different fields. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I have friends who, They majored in physics and electrical engineering. They go work for big medical device companies, and they're forced to kind of bow the knee to Pride Month and things like that, and it's very difficult. And so these practical things will matter. So great resource to consider in that essay. But here's at the end of the day, here's what you need to do. Focus on the light, not the darkness. When your spiritual eyes are open and when you start investigating these things, what's very apparent is the world is very dark. There are webs and webs and deep layers of lies. And it will just eat you alive if you focus too much on that instead of focusing on the truth. Kingdom values the truth. And Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets to the Father but through him. And he says the truth will set you free. Sometimes we want a miracle. Sometimes you want healing for this or that. And I'm with you. And sometimes people are going through things and they want a particular kind of help. And what they really need is the truth. They need the truth about what God says about them. They need the truth of the gospel, that he is bigger than our problems. He is bigger than our illnesses. He is bigger than the wrong that has done to us. He is bigger than our sin. So along these lines, it's important, if you're going to live by the truth, you really got to know your identity as a son or a daughter of God and keep your identity small. It's so easy. Again, we live in a culture that wants to just pile on identities to you. You are your skin color. You are your gender. You are your race, your sexual preference, your national, all these things. Another essay, won't go into, but there's a small essay called Keep Your Identity Small. And it's really good. The more you put on as an identity, the more easily offended you are, and the more you can't relate to people who have a different view. So maybe don't say, I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. That's not who you are. You may agree with one of those parties more than the other, but you're a follower of Christ. You agree with these matters of fact, and we should, I'm sorry, we got to engage that stuff. It's election. You can't bury your head in the sand, right? But keep Christ central. That is your identity. That is the truth. These are truths that you can count on, that there's one God, the one true God. Every other God is an idol who cannot speak, who cannot hear. There's one true living God and his son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Truth is, God is holy. God is righteous. We are not, but we are made in his image. And he is determined not to give up on humanity. He is determined to love you and to meet you where you're at and to woo you back in and to draw you into his loving arms. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you so that he could show you the way. He could show you how to live and pay the debt that we owed because of our sins. It is so important. Church, please engage God with this and ask, do you know that you're forgiven? Do you really believe it? Because it's such a different thing to hear a preacher say it and to go to church and take communion or whatever, but it's an entirely different thing when you lay your sweet little head on the pillow and you know that he loves you and you know that you're forgiven, and when you die, you know where you'll be. That is the truth that we got to cling to in this hour as we pursue truth in all areas of our life. If you need a dose of truth today, if you need to know God's love for you, I'd love to pray for you. It's not something we're going to announce. So you just come down and get prayer, meet me after the service. If you need to give your life to Christ and begin a life of living in the truth of his son, you're welcome to come forward as we stand and as we sing.